Well, good evening. It is good to see you all. Welcome to our Wednesday night Bible study here at Shepherd of the Hills. If you brought a Bible and you open it, we are in Exodus 6, the book of Exodus, chapter 6. Let's pray together. Lord, the last song we sang said, "I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you." Lord, we are here to lift our voice and our hearts and our minds in worship of you. And we do pray that you would take joy in that. You are our King. You are the one we are here for. We come because we believe there is value in opening your word and dedicating time in our week to simply going through it, a line at a time, a verse at a time, a word at a time, from time to time. And Lord, we know that as we dedicate that effort to the study and we sanctify this portion of our evening, we know that you use this to grow us and to build us. And so, Father, we do pray that you would take joy in what we are here to do tonight, and that is to grow in our relationship with you. And as we read what Moses went through is you called him to service and all the challenges and all the shortcomings. Lord, for many of us, it hits home because none of us is perfect and we have shortcomings and we have challenges and we fight you and we argue. And Lord, when we see that you use someone like Moses in spite of all of those things, it gives us hope. It gives us confidence and encouragement that you would use us as well. So, Lord, as we dedicate this time to you, we pray that you would use this time to pull us closer to you, to draw us near, to build us up, and ultimately, Father, to send us out to be the light of the world, to take this faith and this relationship and show the world what a life lived in service of our King can do. Father, we pray that we would be that light in our community. And in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I just mentioned, Moses was not a perfect guy. You know, very often he is elevated to a sort of status of superherodom. And yet when we read his life, we find issues and faults and cracks in his character. We find flaws. He's a human being and he has doubts and he has reservations. He's scared and he resists the Lord. And yet, it would appear that through all of that, God will use Moses. And he will use him for things that Moses is unaware of. God's plan for Moses extends beyond just this one confrontation with Pharaoh. It will extend into the next 40 years of his life. He's 80 years old when God calls him into this service, and he will lead this nation for 40 more. He has no idea that's what's coming. And yet he is at the very beginning of a journey of service to the Lord, a journey that God created him for. You know, it's interesting how some people are created and designed for what it is they do. You know, I've never met a carpenter who was just stacked with muscle and thought to myself, boy, that doesn't make any sense. I look at that and I say, well, yeah, he's a carpenter. He's slinging lumber all day and throwing hammers and driving nails. It makes sense that he would look like that. He's built for that kind of work. I've never met a very tall, slender, athletic person who can run and been surprised when they say they enjoy basketball because, well, that sport uses those attributes. I remember back, and you probably do as well, I think it was the 2012 or 2010 or whenever those Olympics were, and you remember how Michael Phelps was just dominating swimming? He became the most decorated Olympian of all time. He was from the U.S. Olympic team, and record after record would just fall in the face of Michael Phelps. Well, as he was dominating the Olympics for that two-week period, I remember the commentators would talk about him, and they analyzed everything about his life. They looked at what he ate for breakfast, and they looked at his training regimen. But what stuck out in my mind was the conversation they had about his physical characteristics. And what they determined was proportionately, Michael Phelps had pretty short legs, and very long arms. And they said that while it isn't very obvious, when you take the measurements, it falls outside of the realm of normal. But those long arms give him great propulsion in the water. And the way his torso was shaped was hydrodynamically capable of going faster through the water than most other people. It was almost as if Michael Phelps, and they said this, was built to be a swimmer. Well, Moses is built to be a leader, even if he's not aware of it at this point in time in his life. God has designed him and created him and gifted him with the traits he will need to lead this country. And you know, the same thing is true for every one of us. God has a plan for your life, and he has designed you to fulfill that plan. And he's equipped you, and he's gifted you, and he's given you the tools and the makeup you need to do what it is he has in store for you. You know, in Jeremiah 29, he says, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. And God has built you to fulfill those plans, as he built Moses to fulfill his. And so we continue looking at how all of this unfolds in Moses' life. And we left off in chapter 6. We'll back up just a little bit for the sake of context. Begin in verse 2, where it says, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groanings of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you will know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. We've just read a passage where God says, I will, 7 times. And it's a very strong statement. You know, I remember from school, the teacher would say, if you read something in a book, it's probably important. If you read it twice, it's probably kind of important. If you read it 3 times, the author really wants you to know what they're talking about. Well, here we read 7 times. I will, 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 says the Lord. 7 times. It's almost as if he wants us to know that he's in control. Everything that's about to happen in the lives of the people of Israel is because of the sovereignty of the God of the heavens. It's because of the grace of the Lord. It's because of God's ability to reach into our lives and to move things. And that's always how it happens, by the way. Redemption is always an act of the Lord. You know, it's interesting how the entire nation of Israel, some 2 million people by this point, finds themselves in a position that none of them can fix. There's nothing they can do about their condition. Not one slave can leave and be a freed person. Moses was the only one who did, and he was isolated for 40 years, and even now he thinks he's still wanted. There's nothing they can do to save themselves, if you get what I'm saying. And yet God will, and God will, and God will redeem them. And God will redeem anyone who turns to him in faith. But it's always an act of God. It's a sovereign act of him. In the book of Ephesians, Paul the Apostle says that salvation is by God's grace through your faith alone. It's not because of our works. It's not because of anything we've done, that it's a gift of God, lest no one would boast. And so here we see that God will. I will, he says. There's no doubt that God is behind all of it. You know, in the book of James, in the very first chapter, he says that every good gift is from the Lord. Now, I know you know that, and you've heard that before. We've said that before from the pulpit here. But every good gift, We woke up today, and it wasn't because of an alarm. It was because God woke us up. He breathed life into our bodies when we were still being formed in our mother's womb, and he gave us that life. He breathed the breath of life into Adam and into Eve and gave them life. It's God that causes all things to hold together. You know, I was reading not too long ago that scientifically speaking, because of the way the magnetic forces work, everything in the universe, all of matter, should be moving apart. That's how it should go. And yet it clings together. In fact, if you look at the universe, they will observe that the universe seems to be moving apart. And yet the matter within it holds together. God's sovereignty is all throughout life. Everywhere, every good gift, and the gift of redemption is included. And so he says, I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Verse 9, Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel. But they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Is it hard to believe God's promises when we're in the midst of a trial? Do you think it's harder to believe God's promise of provision when we don't have enough? When we go to the kitchen cupboard and maybe there's not enough food, or we go to the bank and there aren't enough dollars, maybe we look at our day and there's just not enough time, or we look at the resources we have in life and we realize there's not enough to go around to fulfill all the need, and then we open the Bible and it says, but God will supply every need of yours. Do you think it's harder to trust those promises when we're in the midst of hardship? When we're sick, to believe that God is a healer? When we're given a diagnosis and the doctors say, there's no cure to this, to believe that God can heal. Or when we're scared, to believe that God is a comforter. It's a very difficult thing to trust those kinds of promises in the middle of difficulty, and the people of Israel are dealing with the same thing. They're in slavery. They've been there for hundreds of years. Not one of the people alive knows a life of freedom. 400 years, almost half a millennia, they have been in this bondage. Their parents, their grandparents, their great-grandparents. Nobody has a memory of anybody who had a memory of being free. Think about that for a minute. Nobody alive at this point has even a memory of meeting somebody who had a memory of life before slavery. That's a long time. You know, it occurred to me one time that every member of our youth group here at the church, every single one of them has never lived in a United States that wasn't at war with terror. And yet I remember when we could just walk into the airports and go right up to the gate. My dad would go away for work all the time in the military, and we would go with him right up to the gate. The pilots would even let you in the cockpit during those times. And yet now our kids know nothing of the sort. 9/11 changed the world. All of the sudden, dogs and the military and the police were in airports. We'd never seen anything like it. None of our youth have a memory of life before that. And none of the people in Israel have a memory of life without the terror of the Egyptian taskmasters. And so when Moses shows up and says, well, you're going to be free. God loves you. He's going to take care of you. They think, well, what do you mean by that? If you mean he'll take care of us by more of the same, then we don't know how that's going to be any better. And so it says, they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. It's hard to believe those promises in hardship. However, I would submit to you, it is through hardship that we see God's promises. It's a lot easier to notice the daybreak when night has just left. You know, they always say it's darkest before the dawn, and that a candle shines brightest in a pitch black room. Well, in the middle of their hardship, in the middle of their darkness, they will see that light. But as of now, they don't listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of this land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? I've already spoken with the people who should want to hear this message, and they don't care. What do you mean the Pharaoh is going to listen to this message? If the people of God don't care about God, what do you think the enemy of God is going to do? In fact, Pharaoh told us what he thought of it back in chapter 5. You remember, Pharaoh said, "I do not know the Lord. Who is this God of yours that I should obey?" And so he says, "How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So here we have the commissioning of the ministry. These two men, Moses and Aaron, have been set apart for the work of serving God, of being prophets to his people. It will be Moses who brings the law to the people of Israel. And here we see the commissioning. And so it goes in verse 14 to give us this partial genealogy of Moses and Aaron. And I say it's a partial genealogy because certain generations are skipped, but it's here for a point, and you'll see it in just a minute. It says, "These are the heads of their fathers' houses. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The years of the life of Levi being 137 years, the sons of Gershon, Libni, and Shimei, by their clans, the sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. The years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mali, and Mushai. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. The years of the life of Amram being 137 years, the sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab, and the sister of Nashon. And she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, the sons of Korah, Asher, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the father's house of the Levites by their clans. Now, why would that be there? It seems like an odd thing to put right in the middle of the story of the Exodus. All of these people and all of this lineage and all of this genealogy, even though it's not complete, it just seems like an odd thing to kind of throw in there. Here's why. Because Moses and Aaron will come and do come from, if you notice, the tribe of Levi. Now, you remember Levi. Levi was the third son of Jacob, if you remember, back to Genesis. It was Levi and his brother, if you remember, that went out and avenged their sister Dinah when she was assaulted. And because of that, they were given a pretty heavy rebuke, but it is that Levi who will then grow up and have sons, some of them being Aaron and Moses. From the tribe of Levi, in chapter 28 of Exodus, we will get the Levitical priests. And the promise is that from this tribe, the tribe of Levi, all of the priests of Israel will come. Now, not everybody who is a Levite will become a priest. The rule was, if you were the firstborn son of the family, you would be a priest, and everyone else would be kind of like the support staff for the temple. But that's what they would do. They would support the the Levitical priests, they would do the work of cleaning up and setting up and maintaining the property, making sure the rules were followed, making sure the books were stocked. All of the general labor that was needed to run the worship, that's what the others would do. But the firstborn son of each family would be set aside to be a priest. That will come from Aaron. Aaron's sons will be the first priests. Nadab and Abihu, by the way, who, if you know the story, are actually killed by God because they offer strange fire to him. They light the altar of incense with fire that God did not ordain, and because of that, they're consumed in a fiery death. But it is from Aaron's line that the priest will come, from the sons of Aaron. Moses, if you notice, is the brother of Aaron. So these are both Levitical men. These men are in line with what will come to be the standard for those who teach the law. And so it's almost as if when God will give the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, it comes into the line of Levi and it will never leave. And this establishes that. This shows us that Moses is indeed qualified to be the one from whom the people receive the law of God, because Moses has the right pedigree. And notice how it goes on to say in verse 26, "These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, 'Bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts.' It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron." We've just established their qualifications for ministry. You see, in the New Testament, there are qualifications for ministry. We read about it in the book of Titus. We read about it in the letters to Timothy. What is required of a person going into ministry? Things like of good report, somebody who's slow to anger, not motivated by money, somebody who's able to teach, who has a passion for the word, who's faithful to their wife. There's a whole list of things by which we judge people today, and I will tell you here at the church, we do this. When someone is nominated or suggested to be an elder or a pastor in our church, we go down this list and we say, well, God said you've got to be this and this and this. And there are people who don't meet that criteria, and we say, God is calling you to something, might not be the pastorate, that's okay, but there is a criteria for that work. Well, in the Old Testament, there was also a criteria, and that was your birthright. Are you the firstborn son of a house of the line of Levi? If so, then you have been set apart to be a priest. Establishing that credential, by the way, is not something we don't see anywhere else. If you know how it goes in the Gospels, at the very beginning of Matthew and Luke, there's a whole lot of real estate devoted to showing Jesus' genealogy. And Matthew comes at it from the perspective of Joseph, and Luke comes at it from the perspective of Mary, and yet both of them can track their roots all the way back to the line of David. And you remember the promise that God gave David, which was no king will ever sit on the throne of Israel that doesn't come from the line of David. And so when Jesus arrives and he takes his position as the people's king, we just sang a song saying, "My King," we see that he meets the criteria. Paul does the same thing, by the way. In his letters, when he establishes himself in ministry in Philippians 3, he said, well, if anyone has confidence in the flesh, I'm more so. A Pharisee of Pharisees, I'm of the tribe of Levi, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, I'm Roman, I have all of this, I have all of that, I've got the right pedigree. He establishes that. Because when someone is teaching a group, people want to know where you learned. What makes you qualified to do this kind of thing? If you've ever taught in a school or you've ever done anything where you've led a group of people, one of the most common questions is, where did you go to school? Where did you learn what you know? I teach a couple of classes through a college online, in some business classes and administration classes, and I had to go through a great deal of vetting where they had to look into the school, they looked at what we learned, because they wanted to make sure that the credentials were there. Well, here we see the credentials of Moses. He comes from the house of Levi. He comes from that line. And it is through Moses that the people will be led. And so it says in verse 28, on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? It's an important thing to keep this in mind. Moses wrote this book. When Moses goes to Sinai and he receives the law, you know, we all think of Charlton Heston coming down from the mountain with the tablets, right? The Ten Commandments. And we think about Moses coming down with the law and the Ten Commandments, but truthfully, the law is the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. In the Jewish tradition, they call that the Torah, the first five books of Moses, the five-fifths of the law, or maybe you've heard the word Pentateuch. But it all basically refers to this first portion of the Bible. This is what the Jews will refer to when they need to look up the law of Moses. Anything from Genesis 1:1 forward to the very end of Deuteronomy. All of this is written by Moses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, written by Moses. Let my people go, written by Moses. But this is what I like. Even the doubts of Moses are recorded by Moses. The author of this book could have taken the opportunity to make himself a star, and yet he doesn't do it. He shows his flaws and his imperfections and his cracks and his character issues. He shows his doubts and his arguing with God. And he shows how God comes after him for it. And then how after even all of that, he still argues. Back in verse 12, where he said, how then shall Pharaoh listen to me? And here again, how will Pharaoh listen to me even after all they've been through? Moses still has doubts and he records that. One of the reasons we know the Bible is such a trustworthy document is because it records the flaws of its own heroes. That's a very different approach to history, by the way, than what the Egyptian historical documents would record. One of the big critiques of the book of Exodus in secular history is that Egyptian documents don't record it. But that really isn't surprising because the tradition was you didn't write down things that made Pharaoh look bad. You would only write down victories and triumphs, and losing 2 million slaves is not a good day at the office. And so they don't record it. But in the Bible, it does record it. All the flaws, all the weaknesses, and Moses records his honesty and his faults. And notice how even though they're there, God will use him. We all have faults and weaknesses and flaws. Paul tells us that God chose the weak things to shame the strong, and he chose the foolish things to shame the wise. God uses people in their flaw. And I've always taken great comfort in the truth that says, God will do more with your flaw than you will ever do with your skill if you give it to him. If you give him what you have and you said, here I am, Lord, send me as the prophet did. I don't have much, but what I have is yours. God will do more with that than all the skill we can muster. And he will do more with Moses' uncircumcised lips than Moses could ever imagine. Moses was created for a purpose, and he's discovering that purpose. And you were created for a purpose. When God says, I know the plans I have for you, that's not for an individual person. He has a plan for your life, for a future, and for a hope. Jesus tells us a very similar thing in the Gospel of Matthew when he says that not to be anxious about anything, but to give it all to the Lord, and that he knows what you need even before you ask. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things, they'll be given to you. God has a plan to take care of your need, whatever that may be. And if you will give him the life, he will use it for a wonderful purpose. as he will use Moses' life to free the nation of Israel. And we see that continue as we come back next week. Let's pray. Father, you are a God who uses us even in our imperfection. And Lord, that's what we have. We have brokenness here. We have broken hearts and broken spirits. It's hard for us to trust your promises when we deal with difficulty in life. When the money doesn't go far enough, it's often hard for us to see you as our provider. When we come up short with whatever it is we need, it's hard to trust, as the people of Israel had a hard time in trusting. But Lord, we know that if we give you even the very little that we have, you can use that for glory. It reminds us of the story of the boy with just a couple of loaves of bread and a couple of fish, and how you use that to feed thousands. Lord, if we would just give you the little bit that we have and watch you work, we would be amazed at what you can do. Lord, we pray that as we go from here, that we would have that faith and that confidence to trust you even when we don't know how you're going to do what it is you're going to do. As we see you working in the life of Moses here, a man who doesn't understand how it's possible the Pharaoh of Egypt will possibly listen to him if the people of God won't even. And so, Father, we see how you will even use this life, and we pray that you would use our life, that you would give us the faith to go forward and to proclaim the great news of Jesus Christ with our flaws and our imperfections, and trust you to use it for your purpose. And in Jesus' name, amen.